2 of our study on being zealous. And so now we're going to be talking about the opposite. You know, that people sometimes say that the opposite of love is hate, and it's not. Love and hate are polar feelings, love and hate. But what is the opposite of love or hate? Indifference. And that is a problem, is it not? Especially when it comes to religion. In here, we have a group of people in our reading who were zealous about making sure that no error would crawl into the church. The Ephesians were there, and they were watchful, and they were making sure that none of those wolves are going to come in and to destroy the flock, because they were actively looking for those issues. Now, the church at Laodicea was basically on the other end of the spectrum. They were, as far as I can tell, what people are calling today, they were apatheists. They were lukewarm. Basically, who cares? And so there are places, and if you really want to follow what apatheism is, it truly is a religion. You know, you have theism, which means a belief in God. You have atheism, which means that you have a belief that there is no God. And then you have apatheism, who I don't care if you believe or not. Because you see, an atheist, a true atheist, is very zealous about his belief. And it is a belief. It's a faith that there is no God out there. And he will argue his point. He will get emotional about this point. And in fact, he gets to a place where the apatheists look at him and laugh. So, there is an article in in one of the journals, and the title is called, this is the U.S., and it's called Let It Be. And the person who wrote this, you see his picture up here, his name is Jonathan Rauch. And so this was on the May 2003 issue. So this issue is a little bit dated, I understand that. And it says, and I don't know if you can read it or not, but it says, the greatest development in modern religion is not a religion at all. It's an attitude best described as apatheism. And one of the people who is the biggest proponent for it is Jonathan Rauch. And so I took a couple of quotes from the website where I went to, and I tell you what, that's about all I could stomach, because some of the things that I was listening to. I guess I'm not an apatheist, because I do care. But he says, I still don't believe in God, but the larger truth is that it has been years since I really cared one way or another. He goes on to say, in America, the proportion of people who say they never go to church or synagogue has tripled since 1972 to 33% in 2000. Now, what does that mean? One-third of our population, and America is probably one of the largest church-going nations that's in the world today. One-third of everybody in the United States doesn't even care. Now, how many of you work with somebody like that? Or how many of you go to school with somebody like that? I know I've met a lot of people along that line. That there's a couple of fellows that I've known, and there's just not a spiritual bone in their body. It's just that it's not a big issue, and they just don't care. So that is a religion even all in itself. And so that's the religion where if you don't care if there is a if you don't care about a God, and I've heard a person even say to me, I know what you're saying is true, and if what you're saying is true, if I die I'm going to hell and I don't care. What do you say when someone says that? But the larger question I should say is it's not the people in that realm, but I'm talking about to us and to other folks who are religiously minded. Some of you who are on following us on Facebook, you wouldn't be following us if you were not religiously minded. And so the larger question is have we become apatheists without even realizing that we are apathetic. Because apathyism, according to the dictionary, it's a lack of interest towards belief or lack of belief in a deity or religion. It applies both to theism and to atheism. And the apatheist creed is, so what? I just don't care. Now, let's just talk about some of the causes. Because how do people get that way? Well, it's possible that a person was born into a family where there was no really religious center. There was no prayer going on. There was no actually going to any places of worship, whether it's in a synagogue or whether it's in a mosque or whether it's in a church building. There are some who just don't go anywhere at all. And they were raised up that way, and that's life for them. That's normal. And so what do you say to people who have not had any type of a religious center? Well, it's not important. What's important maybe is money. What's important maybe is sports. What's important may be a relationship that someone is having. You know, that an apatheist is probably very emotional about love and about relationships along that line. An apatheist may be very emotional about the stock market and the economy and the inflation rate and the bond markets and things along that line. The apatheist may be very emotional about music and about the arts and about the cinema and the stars and the people who are in production and all these type of things. And so what does that say about the apatheist? The reason why it has apathyism in it is because it's still a belief, but it's not a belief in God. We're emotional about sports, or art, or music, or work, or money. Because you see, whether or not we like to admit it, we are wired to worship. God has wired us to worship. And some of the most devout worshipers you're going to find go to college football games, or they go to pro football games, or baseball games, or basketball games. I knew a fella that lived up in Lilburn, and he never missed a single Georgia game. Even when they played in Hawaii, he went to that game. Never missed a single game. Now, if you don't call that devotion and love, I don't know what you call it. That is a true disciple. Not of Jesus. Unfortunately, if a person passes away, are the Georgia Bulldog coaches and staff are going to come and stand before the tribunal and vouch for you? I don't think so. So you have to understand that apatheism is not a belief in nothing. It's just whatever is important to that person becomes their God. It becomes their religion. So, once again, let's take a look now at an Old Testament example, because I really believe it started back there. And consider the Israelites, all right? Now, you have your study guides in front of you, or the handouts with you. Look what Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. Read along with me. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That is the warning that was given. You know, once again, look, you are going to be blessed beyond your wildest dreams. You're going to have beautiful homes. Remember, they're going to go into a place where they have vineyards that they didn't plant, gardens that they didn't plant, houses that they didn't build, cities with water systems and a whole lot of other things that go along with it. They were going to inherit all of this. And the gold and the silver and all of the other things that go along with it, their cattle, because it's a land that flows with milk and honey, and so that they're going to have cattle, and their cattle is going to multiply, and so they're going to become very, very blessed with the material things of this world, but the warning is don't let those blessings become your curse, because they can. We can have attachment to things that are of this world, and when those things are gone, we lose all hope. If stories were true about the Great Depression, and I mentioned the Great Depression earlier in our morning lesson, why was it that when the stock market crashed, that there were people who literally jumped out of buildings to their own death because their God had died? That's sad. When our money system collapses, we have nothing else to live for. Let's take a look at the prophet Amos and what he said to the Israelites in his day. Amos says this: "Woe to you who put off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie in beds of ivory." Now remember, he's talking about their imminent doom. What's that imminent doom? They're no longer going to keep the land that God says that they were going to have as a continual place to live. As long as they kept his laws, his statutes, and his commands, they could live in that place forever. But they didn't keep his laws, his statutes, and commandments. They were worshiping false gods. In fact, the one true living God was getting thrown out to second place, third place, or even last place because these other gods took over the people's minds. And so he says, "Beware and woe to you who put off the day of doom, who lie in beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." What's important? The food and the drink and the luxurious couches and things to live on, and their music, their art, their entertainment. That is what was their gods at the time. And basically, they completely forgot about God, and their imminent doom was is they were losing it all. They were going to be captives. The Israelites, Hebrews, the Israelites, and also those from Judah, which later became called the Jews, all of them were taken out of that land that flowed with milk and honey. They all became basically captives, even though that they were not whipped and chained. That type of slavery was not really profitable for anybody out that way. But they were not in their own place. They didn't own their own homes. They became strangers and pilgrims and vagabonds. But a lot of them became merchants, and they became bankers, and they became very wealthy and influential in their own right. And so when it was time for the people to come back, they didn't want to come back. They had a pretty good life now. It was a life without God, but they had the law, and they would follow that, and they wouldn't do anything on Saturday, and they wouldn't eat certain things and certain foods, but by and large, they were still tied to their new life, a life with lots of pleasure, with lots of money, with lots of comfort. And so Amos even says, "Woe to you." And Hosea, I tell you what, if Hosea was ever one to ever really tell it what like it is, it was Hosea. And I just only picked out one verse, but I believe it's a verse I think that, in my opinion, is the key to what he was saying here. He says, "And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself and all my labors, that they shall find in me no iniquity in this sin." Do you notice the things I have underlined? It's all about me. I'm wealthy because I worked for it. It's all mine. I have no one else to blame. I have no one else to give credit to because it's all me. And there's a lot of people who have that very same idea today. And so the apatheist is someone who possibly even has that attitude. I could care less if there's a God. Things are good. Things are great. I work and I work hard, and so I'm collecting all this, and of course I get what I deserve because I work hard, because I deserve it. It's all about me. So the Laodiceans, we talked about that in our reading. What about them? Well, when we look at your readings, they find the very same thing. He says, you think that you're rich. You think that you have all this abundance. And really, you're naked and you're poor and you're destitute. And on top of that, you're blind. You don't really understand just how bad you are. How bad off you are, because you are lukewarm. I would rather that you be hot or cold, God says. I would rather that you be an atheist, basically, other than to say that, oh yes, I believe in God, but I'm just going to play at church. And so that's the problem that they had, and it was the material well-being which can lead to spiritual apathy. And now, I'm not saying that material wealth will lead to spiritual apathy, but it can. And that is the problem that a lot of times we have, is that we can go astray because our material blessings blind us to what is real and what is really important. And so the lukewarm Christian, by this standard, I would think you would call them an apatheist. Well, as long as things are going good, that's fine. But so we talked about some of the cures, but let's just talk about, we talked about some of the causes, but really we want to talk about the cure because we just want to make sure that we don't fall into those categories. And the very first part is true repentance. Now, I'm not talking about just someone who has been hurt for a while and now they want to turn to God because they have a health issue, or someone who's maybe losing some of their money or their homes or a whole lot of material things. And so now it's important to get ready with God because that I'm about to a place there where I can't basically do it on my own. Now I need somebody else. But true repentance is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. At least this is how the Holy Spirit describes it through the writing of Paul. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So, once again, a person can find themselves in a place where they're about as down can be. And how that song goes, I've been down so long, the bottom looks like up. Well, there again is there's a person who says, I really need to get right with the Lord. I'm thinking about the prodigal son. He found himself into a place where he finally had to come to himself and then come back home. And I would like to think, because it's just a parable, I understand it, but I would like to think that son came back home and he was a new man. He was no longer thinking about, he wasn't the spoiled child that he may have been before. He was a new man because now he was responsible. He knew how good it was to be back home. He knew how much his father loved him. He knew how much he had given up and just how far along he was. And he doesn't ever want to go back to that ever again. And that's what it means about that is that's what godly sorrow is that I am sorry, I just want to come back home just to be another laborer, but he's returned back as a son. And I won't let anything get in the way of that relationship ever again. And that's what happened with the people in Corinth. There were some people in Corinth who were actually practicing a very ugly sin. And the Corinthian brethren were saying, as long as that person is living that lifestyle, not repentant, you should not have anything to do with him. You should not even eat with them. see them socially. Because if anyone who is a brother is a drunkard, or an extortioner, or a covetous person, or a sexually immoral person like the person was at Corinth, we need to withdraw ourselves from them socially. And why? Because we hate them? No, because we love them. That they may be ashamed, it tells us in the Thessalonian letter. That they may be ashamed and want to come back and to be part of that family. And so that's what the discipline that the Corinthians did on these people, that it shows that they came back. In fact, the Holy Spirit through Paul says, now you don't take all the pressure off because they're back. You don't want to make them doubly sorrow all over again. And so once again, they cleared themselves by showing the fruits of repentance. See, the problem with it is sometimes is this. I've had stories and I've heard stories of a man who is unfaithful to his wife. And so he's caught. And now what's he going to do? He's going to come forward and there's going to be tears and there's I'm sorry's and all this. And please take me back. Please take me back. Please take me back. And she relents and she does take him back. But every time that he's going someplace, well, where are you going? When are you coming back? Well, why are you asking me these things? Well, once bitten, twice shy, pal. But you see, the thing with it is that over a period of time, not a couple of days, not a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of years, that trust needs to be built up. And that's called fruits of repentance. I call the fruits of repentance peaches. And the reason I say that is because you plant a peach tree, it's about 3 years before you see anything on the tree. Before you really know it's a good tree or not. 3 years. And so I'm not saying that the person who cheats on his wife is after 3 years is going to be okay. But what I'm saying is that he has to show fruits of repentance before there's actually a true relationship once again established. And I can understand that. True repentance produces godly sorrow that leads to life. Let's look at another passage in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. So in the next two readings, we're going to learn about grace, and we're also going to learn about the penalty for neglecting it. All right, so let's go ahead and read this. In Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patience and continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality in God. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're told about sinning willfully. So in Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 26, it says, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, all right? Now here's a person who has received the knowledge of the truth, has obeyed the gospel, have become a member of the Lord's family, and they understand what is right and what is wrong. He says, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries for the person who goes back. He says, anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For he know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So a cure for apathyism is to understand that true repentance is necessary. It means getting right with God and staying right with God and keeping that mindset that's where we want to be and we're not going to leave. So The second cure is true religion, true repentance, and then true religion. And possibly this may be one of the, and now I'll tell you what, in this, that guy who wrote his article, he says, you know what? You know what really gets me is all these people who claim to be Christians, they've never come and made a they haven't seemed to show any concern about that I'm a Jewish homosexual, and that I should be getting my life straight and repent. They haven't made any advances towards me. They could care less about me. They don't care about me. I don't care about them. And so you understand that there are people out there who, even though they may not admit it, just like our children don't admit, our children do want to be disciplined. They do want to know what's right and wrong. They know and they will test those barriers. But they need to know that there's comfort and there's safety within the confines of those barriers. They just need to find that place of comfort. But the idea is true religion. True religion is what's going to bring others out of their indifference. You know, when Jesus says, I'm giving you a new command, he said this in the book of John, he says, I'm going to give you a new command. And what's that new command? That you love one another. What do you mean that we love one another? Well, yeah, I mean, we're all brothers and sisters of Christ. We love one another. No, Jesus says, no, I don't want you to love one another maybe in that way. I want you to love one another like I have loved you. That's sacrificial love. To do the hard things, to do the things that sometimes we don't really want to do because we know it can get ugly. You know, when the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, when we see someone who has fallen in trespass, we who are spiritual restore such a one, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Do you know how ugly that can get? Do you know how ugly that can be and how uncomforting that can be and how we don't want to go through those, we don't want to make those decisions. We don't want to have those conversations. I've been in situations where, back in Florida, where a couple of us had to go and talk to some wayward brethren, and you would not believe the litany of all of our faults that has been paraded out. Well, you do this, you do this, you do this, 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 this. And by the way, there's this, 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 and this. And by the way, there's this, 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 and this. And you understand that no one likes to be told that they're doing wrong. I would hope that every one of us would cherish the opportunity to be told that we're doing wrong if we are truly doing wrong. Because that means they love us enough to do the hard things. And so the Bible talks about those of you who are spiritual, consider yourself because the shoe may be on the other foot. And wouldn't you want someone to tell you that you need to make some changes? But many are apathetic because they haven't seen or experienced true religion. And that could be our fault, that we are not showing the love of Christ. Jesus says, if you have love for one another, then the world will know that you are truly my disciples. And so we have to put our Christianity into practice where it can be seen. There's no such thing as a closet Christian. Either we are or we're not. Jesus talked about you can't be lukewarm. Can't play it in the middle of the road. James chapter 1, verse 27 basically says true religion or genuine religion, whichever way you want to read it, pure and undefiled religion is what it's called in the New King James Version. Before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You see, true religion has Jesus as the center. And Jesus is the only one who can truly satisfy the things that we need. He's the water of life that quenches thirst. The scriptures are there for you to reference yourself. He's the water of life that quenches thirst. He is the bread of life that eliminates our hunger. He's the light that dispels our darkness. He is the freedom from the guilt and bondage of sin. He is the abundant life filled with joy and peace. And that is really what the true seeker is looking after. And even the person who is an apatheist still wants those type of things. They still want those type of things. They just haven't found it yet. And you know what? He offered that very same thing to the Laodiceans. It wasn't that he didn't care about the Laodiceans. He loved them. He died for them. And Jesus says to the Laodiceans, the lukewarm ones, he offered them the very same thing. In Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. What a great invitation Jesus truly offers to the Laodiceans, what they so much need. But he had to chasten them. You see, the Word of God, the Word of God can cause a positive effect on the true believer. Here's a couple of excerpts from the Bible. The first excerpt is that we're talking about the two on their way to Emmaus, the travelers. And they talk to one another, and he says, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? One time we had our heart burn like that. And, you know, I mean, I'm not talking about heartburn or because of gastritis or whatever. I'm talking about when we are truly touched in our heart. How long has it been since we were truly touched in our heart by some of the scriptures? How about in Acts chapter 2? We have Peter developing, or actually presenting, the very first gospel sermon. And when he finished at the end of his sermon, these people were cut to the heart. That means that they were truly repentant, sorrowful. What can we do? It's too late. Jesus is. We were already guilty of saying, "Crucify him." We're already guilty. He's already died, and he's now gone. And Peter says, "No, it's not too late. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You understand how they found a relief, because the Bible says that they gladly obeyed the gospel. They went from sorrow to joy. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against there is no law. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. When we find ourselves in that place, we are at peace. And the Lord is the one who gives us that peace. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13. So, don't be an apatheist. Just stay with it. Just keep the course. And we're going to read the last passage is Revelation 2:7, 25 and 26. Jesus says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. But hold fast to that which you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. So, are we zealous or zealous? Let's just hope we're not apatheist. So this evening, if there is any one of you who wants to obey the gospel by being baptized, or if you would like to have the prayers of the church, we would be here waiting and ready to offer prayer and to assist you in any way. So Andy has chosen number 882. So if you're here and you're subject to his invitation, come forward as we stand, as we sing our song.